Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 4. John 4, verse 34. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any sins if we have any, known sins if we have any. Make sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. Also, this is a time to give over to God any problems or difficulties that would cause you not to be able to concentrate, and a reminder not to talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you, Father, again for your logistical grace support and for everything that you continue to provide for us on a daily basis. Most importantly, Father, the instructions, the precepts, the doctrines that are within your word that you have preserved for thousands and thousands of years. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And we just ask that you will again challenge and enlighten us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So our main verse is John 15, verse 10. Just as a quick reminder where we are in John 15, verse 9. We have, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Of course, this means in the same fashion the Lord Jesus Christ has loved us, with impersonal, unconditional, a mental attitude love that sees value in its object. And the value he sees in you is the new creature in Christ that has been separated or sanctified from the world and can live in freedom and great prosperity, as well as be an ambassador for his doctrines and his gospel within this world. And so much the Lord has seen in us, and since he has loved us, he commands us to abide in his love, as the command is, abide in my love. And so then he instructs us what it takes to abide in his love, and that is to guard the commandments. We've seen this word. Tereo means to guard. It means to guard something that belongs to you, that is precious. And the commandments are, of course, the ordinances and the commands that come from God. They are the imperative verbs in the New Testament, which, of course, the imperative verbs are surrounded by a great supporting cast of other verbs that give you the reason why you are doing what you do. They give you the motivation to do what you do. They tell you how it glorifies God. And on, doctrine reveals to us why the commands are not burdens, but commands of freedom that set us free in a world that is in darkness. And we're going to see that as we progress here in John 15, the world must become, we're in the world, right? This is where no one can get out of the world. Paul says a wonderful thing to the Corinthian church, who he wrote to them, don't associate with immoral people. And then they said, okay, we're not going to associate with anybody. And then he said, well, if you take it that far, you're not going to associate, you have to get out of the world, because everybody out there is immoral in somehow a way. But he was really referring to those who said they were of the church but were not really following the doctrine. And this was a prevalent thing, especially in the first century, because their relationships with each other were a bit more intimate than we experience in our day and age. And so the point is that I make before we're going to look at that verse, the point is that there has to be a line of demarcation for you where there's the plan of God that you exist in, and then there's the world system. But it doesn't mean you ignore the world system. You're just not of the thinking of the world system. But as you live in the world system, you communicate as one who has been on the other side, and you communicate the truth of which is really the gospel of reconciliation to the world. And so that's just an example of commands that would make no sense whatsoever if there wasn't a supporting cast of doctrine all around them. And that's why he says, guard my commands. He said, if you do, you will abide in my love, in the sphere of my love. The locative means that it's the place of love, which is agape love, the predesigned plan of God, just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. And so for the last two classes, we have been looking at how the Lord Jesus Christ has guarded the commands of his Father, and how he has continued to abide in the sphere of the Father's love. And we have looked into that, especially that wonderful passage in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. We see that our Lord protected and guarded his doctrine right up until the cross. And it was through that doctrine that gave him the motivation and the ability to endure. Remember that there was a key word there, was endurance, to endure. Hupomone meant to bear up and not try to get out of it, but wait for God to deliver. And that's exactly what the Lord did. And so what got him there to be able to do that monumental, there's no real word to describe what he did on our behalf, is that through his life he protected and guarded his doctrine so that he would make it to the cross in impeccability. We have to realize here that there is a God-man in view here. He is true humanity, but he's also undiminished deity in one person forever. And he laid aside the independent use of his deity. And what he has done, as we'll see throughout the Gospel of John and other passages, is that he is simply submitted subserviently and yielded to the plan of the Father for his life. And you see, God the Father's got it all worked out for you. We just have to reside in that plan. And we can't let the world bleed into the plan, and we can't let the plan bleed out into the world. They're two distinct entities. And if you find we all play the hokey pokey, right? You put your left foot is out, you got to rebound quickly. You've always got to have rebound at the ready, because sometimes we get so close to the world that we find not only just our left foot, but both feet are in the world. And we have to rebound quickly. We have to confess. This is the remedy that God has given for us to get back onto the side that has been separated from the world. And God has done for us an amazing thing. And he has left us behind, but he's made us new creatures in Christ that are called saints. And saints are sanctified or set apart for God. And they are to live as saints in God's system. And in that system, there is love. In that system, there is hope. In that system, as we'll see in the next verse, is great happiness, sharing the happiness of God. So as the Lord protected and guarded his doctrine so that he would make it to the cross in impeccability, subsequently he would endure the cross. And there's a certain pressure. You know, we're sealed by means of God the Holy Spirit, and the world is trying to break in to break that seal. And you have an all sin nature within who's actively working to break that seal. And it's not a seal, an envelope seal. In Ephesians 1:13, the sealing ministry of God the Holy Spirit, as God the Holy Spirit has sealed, has put his stamp on a contract. And on that contract, you have not only eternal life, but an inheritance. And the world system, the sin nature, is constantly trying to... Now, the seal, that contract cannot be broken, but they're trying to make you think that it can. And if you get deceived into thinking that that contract is really not important, that it's maybe not as solid as it is, then you might go live in the cosmic system and not really care about where you are in the plan. And so there's a temptation, there's an opposition, there's a deception, and all of these things form all together, and they're different in everybody's life, but they all come from the same source. Of pressure, the pressure of resistance. And we have to resist that pressure. And by resisting that pressure, as we've seen the example, and we are going to see it again, we're not done with our Lord in Gethsemane, is that he was under so much pressure that blood was coming from his pores. He sweat as with blood. He was under extreme pressure. And we're asked to do the same thing, not in perfection, but in the same way. Use the power of the Spirit, the power of doctrine, execute the plan of God for our lives. Use the problem-solving devices to remain in God's system. And God's system is a place of prosperity. So the world is promising prosperity that it can't deliver on. Because think about it. Who's the world run by? A fallen angel. Who's it filled with? Fallen creatures that are running around in a frantic search for happiness, trying to find the things that this cosmic system promises them. And there's no real lasting happiness. The Bible's clear that there's happiness for a season. And what it means by a season is it's always very temporary. And that's why in the cosmos, you have people, fallen creatures, jumping from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next. And as we'll see, that's not God's happiness. God's happiness is there in your mental attitude, and it is so stable, it is on such a foundation, that if your circumstances change, if you lose everything, you gain everything, it doesn't affect the happiness that you have. That's true happiness. And you see, you can't have that unless, first off, you're regenerate. You have to have believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you have to have been sanctified, set apart as in union with Christ. But now you have all the equipment. As such, you must reside in God's system. It's God's system that will deliver that happiness. If the believer who has been crucified to the world is dead to him, to a believer, to him or her, the world is dead to you. There's no affinity for it in there anymore that you have, because your old sin nature has been crucified with Christ. And when you're in it, especially as a believer, your frantic search for happiness will be even more frantic, because there's no part of you that has affinity with that world system anymore. You still have a sin nature, don't get me wrong, but you also have a new creature that resists that, and you have the spirit that also resists that cosmos. And so there is quite a battle going on in your soul. And that battleground, which does truly make you a bit of a schizophrenic, is the fact that you feel pressure from the insane one and to the sane one, and you have both. And the pressure or resistance to opposition is not felt by those who always give in to the opposition. We're always going to give in from time to time. That's what grace is all about. We name and cite, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But if you are constantly given in to the pressure, you never ever know what resistance is made of. And you will never get strength from it, because as you resist and you succeed, you get stronger and you do get more motivation. And here, as we saw, and this is in reference to Hebrews chapter 12, the reversionists in the Jerusalem church gave in to whatever, gave in, and so the writer challenges them to restart their resistance. You know, like a resistance. I'm reading a marvelous book that Mr. Larry Dean Ediger gave to me, and it's about a POW in a Japanese camp in World War II. And you see in this story, which is just amazing, that someone could go through so much suffering. It is amazing. What this guy went through is close to what Christ went through physically. I mean, physically, not spiritually. But some people in that camp would come in from the work day, the workload, and they would fall down and die. And they weren't sick. They weren't so malnourished that they should have died. They gave up, and that's why they died. They gave up the resistance. And you see, there's a wonderful correlation to this in the spiritual life, is that we cannot give up the resistance to the cosmic system, to the evil, to the sin in this world. We must constantly be on the move aggressively, being filled with the Spirit and residing in the plan of God for our lives on a daily basis. Because it's from that you are going to grow to have this love and bring glory to God forever and ever and ever. You know, the finite time that you resist in this world, say 20, 30, 50 years of your spiritual life, is going to have ramifications for zillions and zillions of years for all eternity. It's worth it. And this man in this story that I'm reading resisted. And how do you resist when you have nothing, you have no food, and people are, you're constant on a daily basis getting beaten to a pulp? Now, there was a camp commander there. It was one of the most evil people I've ever read about. Just nonchalantly chase people down and just punch them out and beat them with sticks and really just torture them. The guy was a sadist. But what they would do to maintain, they would steal things. Even if it was something they didn't need, they would steal it. And what was that? That was their resistance to their oppressors. They said, "We're still American soldiers, and we will still resist our enemy, our evil enemy." And so from that, they had this life of opposition, is really what they had. They kept up the fight, even though it was so tiny. And for those who didn't, those who were, and this is what their oppressors wanted, and it's exactly what Satan wants to happen to you, is that you give up the fight. Like you say, the heck with it, and you give up with it. The resistance is too much. The oppression is too much. The opposition is too much. The Word of God says to us time and time again, and we just saw it in Hebrews 12, "He endured, you run the race with endurance, considering him who endured such opposition against himself by sinners that he executed the cross and is now seated at the right hand of God in victory. How did he do this? So simply. Go to look at John 4:34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." We're going to run through many scriptures here. Notice in all of them there is a cohesive indication or doctrine, really, of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity completely submitted to the Word of God and the plan of the Father for his life. "My food is do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work." Look at John 5:30. John 5:30. I do not know why this is happening. Can one of you guys in the back write down a note for me to check this plug? That's how bad my brain is. I'll forget about it by the time I end of class. "I can do nothing of my own initiative," John 5:30. "I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I don't seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." The God-man, the only perfect man who's ever lived. "I do nothing of my own initiative." John 6:38. John 6:38. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 6:38. John 7:16. "Jesus therefore answered them and said, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me.'" Now, he's the smartest guy ever. "But my teaching is not mine, it's his who sent me." John 8:28. "Jesus therefore said, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he.'" Lift up, of course, means on the cross. "And I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak the things as the Father has taught me." Look at the next verse. "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." John 8:42. "Jesus said to them, 'If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me.'" John 12:49. For I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak." He guarded the Father's doctrine his whole life. And we start in John 4, which is close to the beginning of his ministry. We're going to go right to the end, where he says it again and again. "I don't speak on my own initiative." He even said that, "I don't even do the miracles on my own initiative. I just do what the Father has asked me to do." And you see, if me, I as a new creature, I have to get this mind into my soul. And if I don't have this mind in my soul, I don't know how to live as a new creature. I don't know that line of demarcation between the world and the church. How would I ever know it? And by the way, if you go out there in the world and just look at all the churches, for thousands of years, the world has been spilling over to the church, and the church has been spilling over to the world. And that line is not so easy to see unless you have sound doctrine taught to you. And see, how many churches are out there cleaning up the world, and they're doing world things. They're doing earthly things, and the church is not called to do that. The church is full of heavenly citizens. We are not of this world, but we are in the world. And so, like the Corinthians falsely interpreted Paul's doctrine as stand aloof from the world, no way. Did Christ stand aloof from the world? Who did Christ hang out with all the time? The religious folks hated him for it. For the sinners and the tax collectors, he hang out with the sinners. To what? Show them the grace of God. Did he become a sinner? No. Did he give hearty approval to prostitution or drunkenness or whatever else they were doing? Cheating, like a lot of the tax collectors were doing. Stealing. He did not. He didn't say, "That's okay. Let me tie one on with you." You know, he didn't say that. But he was with them to reveal. And because he lived as one sanctified, to those who heard his message, they wanted what he had. Now, not everybody, but they said, there's something different about this man. And we are called as ambassadors into this world to have the exact same thing. If we just live in the world all the time and we're just cosmic and our thinking's cosmic, then you're not on the right side of the line of demarcation to be calling someone over to your side. You remember that game, Red Rover, send, you know, whoever over? If you're not on that side, you can't call them over. And it's the same as true. If you're a cosmic believer, your ambassadorship and your success as a witness is going to be very, very, very limited. Which one are we? John 14:10. The Lord guarded his doctrine his entire life. Do not believe that I am in the Father. John 14:10. Do not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is. Oh, sorry. Do you not believe? I'm reading this verse going, this is weird. Do not believe? I've not read this one before. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Isaiah 40, verses 7 through 8, which is quoted in Hebrews 10:7. Then I said, behold, I come. This is a prophecy concerning the birth of the Savior. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. Protected, guarded, doing the will of the Father. Go to John 17, verse 4. You know, the Lord repeats a lot, doesn't he? I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. You know, we don't have the Father here saying, son, you're God. You're God as we all are, me, you, and the Holy Spirit. I'm going to, you know, you take on humanity. You're smart. Just figure it out. You'll figure it out as you go, right? I mean, you're brilliant. You're the smartest, most greatest genius who's ever lived. Read the Old Testament, you'll put it together. No. The Father gave him a set plan, the set of commandments, a set of precepts, a set of doctrines, and the Son submitted to it fully. And this is what made him now. This is why he's seated at the right hand of God over all rule and authority, because he had the humility to submit. John 18:11. Please. Jesus therefore said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. Now this is in Gethsemane when the guards came to take him away, the temple guard, and Peter pulled out his sword and cut off Malchus's ear. He was a guard. Put the sword in its sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Few moments before, he is actually praying, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. But once he has, through that prayer, come to a full realization that there is no other way, notice that he is ready to drink it. And this is the Father's cup. The Father says, drink this. He says, yes, Father, I will. Now, as we'll see, there's a relationship between Christ, as we've already seen, we're going to repeat it, where he has a tender personal relationship with the Father. And they phileo each other. They phileen each other. But then there's also a verse that says the Father loved the Son in agape love. And it's an agapon love, which is that love of value, that impersonal, unconditional love. And there's two different relationships there. And he shows us this relationship. First, we note in Romans 15:3, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me. All those who wanted to reproach God, those sins fell upon Jesus Christ. He did not please himself. What was more valuable to him than his comfort, than his own happiness even, as he traded that in as a substitute for our happiness on the cross, was the plan of the Father, to bring glory to the Father, to bring glory to the Father in the midst of a world that is full of those who want to reproach God. Many of them are fallen angels. You know, the greatest, the ruler, is a fallen angel, Satan, Lucifer, whatever you want to call him. And, of course, there's also men as well, creatures who have not been reconciled. And they're out there in the world not knowing that there is an easy step to the other side where they can be sanctified from that world, set apart from that world, and they don't have to be under the mire and the muck of the slave market of sin. And so that's why Christ didn't take his church right out of the world, but he has left his church here as what he calls us, his body, and he's the head and we're the body, and therefore in the body there is the outflowing of the gospel and the truth to the world. And so we're not to separate ourselves from the world, but it sure is going to be way, way more successful if the church has believers who have impersonal, unconditional agape love. And as we have defined that love, and I hope you remember all the nuances about that love, and how it's not that you don't take things personal, that you are not self-centered, that you actually see value even in an unbeliever because he has a soul that has the potential to believe. And by the way, those people out there that are lost in a dying world, that are unregenerate, have a certain relationship to us. Now, we wouldn't call them brethren, but they are our long-lost brothers, in a way, because we used to be there. We were in that muck. We were confused. There's no one in this room who was not born into that system and didn't know that there was another system, that there was a freedom. And they're out there. And so there's an application to the world of this love. It's not just for us to be isolated and grow up in our love, and I'm learning to love and I'm growing up spiritually. That has to happen. But there is also a revelation to the world, and that's why the church, part of the reason why the church is here. So he says, again, one more insight into this term that he said. If you remember back in Matthew 20, the James and John asked their mom to ask Jesus that they sit on his right and his left. And his question was, are you willing to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Now, we've noted two instances in two of the Gospels where he is making the prayer, let this cup pass from me. And one we haven't looked at is Mark 14:36. As he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt. And this is really the height or the culmination of our Lord saying, I don't do what is of my own initiative. I've come to do the will of the Father. And in Mark 14:36, as we've seen, and the Luke passage shows us that he was bleeding blood, that he was sweating blood out of his pores. And the Luke passage also shows us that an angel came to help him, to comfort him. And also in the Matthew passage, we see that he prayed it more than once, that he did ask more than once. And so in this passage, though, we see something that is very, very interesting that we don't see in the others. And that he said, how does he address his Father? Abba, Father. Now, Abba is the Aramaic word originally used primarily by infants, denoting a childlike, enduring, and tender relationship of trust, A-B-B-A. It's an Aramaic term, and it had come to mean later on that even a teenager or a young adult could call their parent Abba. And back at this time in years preceding, it was generally a term for an infant, and it was a term that primarily was used for an enduring, tender relationship. And as a child always does to their parents, they trust while they're young enough. They always hit that age where they stop trusting us, but when they're young enough, they trust you explicitly. And so, again, Abba is here used by our Lord. That's the first term he used, but Abba means Father. So why would he say to the Father, why would he call him Father, Father? Why would he call him Father twice? Well, when it comes to Abba, I liken that to John 5:20. In John 5:20, it says the Father loves the Son, and we've already seen this verse where philei is used, P-H-I-L-E-I. In the present active indicative, it means personal love of attraction and affection, the fatherly tenderness with which the Father loves the Son. And that's kind of where Abba comes from. It has that tenderness to it, that fatherly, sonly, very personal, tender relationship. But then, in Mark 14:36, after he says Abba, he says Father. And Father is the Greek word pater, and it's a very general word for father in the original Greek, P-A-T-E-R, where we get paternity from. It's been taken over, transliterated into English. Now, pater means someone who has authority, protector, provider, head of the household, and often in the household he was the teacher. It in no way has any enduring quality to it. Now, as you could put an inflection on it and give endearment to it, but the word itself doesn't necessarily mean anything tender. It means basically a relationship of a subordinate to the head of the household. And that's the relationship of Christ to his Father also. And so we saw back in John 5:20 that the Father fillets the Son. We also see in John 3:35 that the Father agapas the Son. And agapa, A-G-A-P-A, present active indicative, the same voice, mood, and tense as fillet. This is the greatness of the Son whom the Father honors by his love as the relationship of a master to a servant. It's interesting that a slave, there's a rabbinical commentary, the rabbis would write their commentaries on the Torah and the Old Testament, and there's another book written called the Gemara that is a commentary on the rabbinical, on the Mishnah, which was written by the rabbis. And it's stated in this book, the Gemara, it stated that slaves were forbidden to address the head of the family by the title Abba. You could not call, if you were a slave in the household, you could not call the father Abba. You could call him Pater, but you couldn't call him Abba. And that's because you weren't allowed to do that as a slave. As a son, as a child, as a daughter, you could, but as a slave, you could not. And why am I doing that? Why am I expounding on this? Because this is our cry as well. And we're saying here, Christ is saying, look, just as the Father loved me, I love you, abide in my love. Keep or guard my commands just as I have guarded my Father's commands and abide in his love. So he's telling us that he's the example, and he's given us these very, very lofty commands. And you think about it, this is no joke. Guard the word of God like I did, the Lord says. Love, have agape love like I did. And this is no messing around. This is not, I'm a new creature in Christ, cool, I got eternal life. There's more, much, much more to it in our lifetime here on earth, where we have to have these virtues. And so here we see another wonderful example. Again, he says, Abba, Father. Go to Romans 8. Romans 8:12. So then, brethren, this is a big so then. If it weren't, we could read right here and in a couple of nights, probably tomorrow night, we'll read Romans 6. But Romans 5, really, starting in verse 5, 6, 7, and 8, is all leading up to this big so then. And he says, so then, we're under obligation. And the obligation that Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 8 is a spiritual life. It is the life of the new creature in Christ. You haven't been set apart from the world to continue to live as the world. You haven't been set apart from the world to continue to have the mushy kind of love that the world has, the very frail love that the world has. You haven't been separated from the world to live in human viewpoint virtues that are really not virtues at all. You have been set apart from the world to live a certain life that you and I are under obligation for. And that's why he says we're under obligation, but reminding the Romans, not to the sin nature. See, the sin nature has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer your master. not to the sin nature. That's what flesh means. The Greek word sarx refers to the flesh nature. Flesh nature. Yeah, that's a good term for it. To live according to the old sin nature. Verse 13. For if you are living according to or under the dominion of the old sin nature, you must die. Now, all of you look to be breathing and alive and well tonight. So obviously it doesn't refer to physical death. This refers to temporal death. This is what we call carnality, and God calls it death because you're not living as the new creature. The new creature is suffocating. The new creature is drowning while the old man is continuing to be fed in the cosmos. That's what the flesh is the old man or the old sin nature. So that's what we call temporal death. Temporal death is you're alive in Christ, but you're not living the life. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, which, by the way, by the Spirit, what's the Spirit do? We rebound to get filled with the Spirit. But rebound while remaining in the cosmos is really doing you no good whatsoever. If you're just rebounding but you remain in the cosmos, then you're not gaining any ground. And still, the new creature is suffocating. What you have, of course, is spiritual growth through your positive volition towards the Word of God. Both of those are done by the Spirit. The Spirit is your true teacher and mentor. And when I find myself in the cosmos and I wake up and I go, what in the world am I doing here? I rebound and recover. That's what the recovery is. I got to get doctrine circulating in my soul. So once I jump out of the cosmos, I don't jump right back in. So he says, if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, this in no way means sinless perfection, you're putting to death the flesh by means of rebound and recovery, he says, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Of course, only the sons of God have the Spirit of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. And I love this, in light of what I've been studying in sanctification, is that you've been set free from this. This is why Christ came. This is why you are identified with him in his death, through his death. And it was the only way that could be accomplished for you. How is God going to give you all that he wants to give you while you're a fallen creature? He can't renew the fallen creature. It's still fallen. There's only one thing he can do with the fallen creature, kill it. That's the only thing he can do. And once it's dead, it's dead. Now the new creature can live because the old creature is dead. And so Christ took your death upon himself because he's the only one qualified to do it, to just satisfy the justice of God concerning your death. So you're dead. So what we've received, please notice it is spirit in a lowercase letter because it does refer really to the human spirit, but you can't do it, of course, without the Holy Spirit. I think both are in view here. You've not received a spirit leading to this slavery of the cosmos all over again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. As those adopted, as the spirit not of fear, well, what's the opposite of fear? The opposite of fear actually is love, because perfect love casts, mature love in 1 John casts out fear, that we have as adoption of sons, we cry out, Abba, Father. And this is wonderful, because as the Lord had a dual relationship with his Father, so do you. And I'm going to back off really what I taught before that, and you may remember it because I don't think it was really in my notes, but I remember saying it, that you have a lot of agape love first for God and then phileo comes. I don't agree with that anymore. I think they both grow together. And eventually you get to know God so much and he's so attractive to you that, yes, you have such great phileo love, but you never ignore the agape love that you have for the Father, because there's two connotations here and you must have both. We have a dual relationship with the Father. We have Abba, which is our phileo love. Phileen is the original verb, in a relationship of tenderness to the Father as a son or daughter. And you got to have that. And I'll show you, if you have too much of one and not enough of the other, you get all screwed up and you get out of balance. We also have a relationship with him as pater, father, agapon, It's the same words used here, Abba and Pater, as the Lord used. Agapon, love and relationship of a master to a servant in fulfilling his commands. Now, if you have way, if you have a lot, you say, well, I'm all about the phileo, love for God, and not so much about being the servant. I don't like that. I don't like keeping commands. It's hard. I like being in love, right? Then you think God looks upon you as his favorite, that you're somehow special, that the rules somehow don't apply to you. God says, I am not a respecter of persons. We all are put under the goal of these commands. We are all put under the New Testament imperatives. And you say, well, you know, because God loves me a little more than he loves most other people. And basically, we all kind of think that about ourselves because we are kind of self-absorbed. We think that God loves us a little bit more than he loves everybody else. It's not so. And we must have both in a healthy balance. And of course, to get that healthy balance is simply to just continue to receive the word of God on a daily basis. Some messages are going to focus more on the tenderness. Some messages are going to focus more on the master-servant relationship. Some messages might have both. I don't know. It's not up to me. It's God the Holy Spirit leads me. So a healthy relationship with God requires both loves that come from your consistent doctrinal intake will develop both. Because the Lord submitted himself and guarded these doctrines, he did have both. And that's why in the garden, at his toughest test in the garden, we don't see him asking this after that prayer in Gethsemane. Everything after that was he set his face like flint against his goal and he did it. And it's only there in the garden that he actually does pray, Father, if there be there any other way. But after that, you don't hear him say anything like that ever again. And you see, at his greatest temptation, he called out to his Father, my beloved one and my master. If there be there any other way, and you're smart enough to know, you can do all things, but not my will, yours be done. You see, too much Abba, not the band, too much Abba without Pater will produce a relationship based mainly on emotion. Too much Pater without Abba, you see, we've talked about too much phileo. What if you have too much of this? Your relationship with God will get dry and cold. And you don't want that either. You need a nice, healthy balance of both. If I'm all about, oh, I'm just doing the commands. Where's the intimacy? You know, why does he tell us that we're adopted as sons? And that's not modern adoption. That's Roman-style adoption. In this century, when they're talking about adoption, that's when the father would even adopt his own son. It was his approval upon his son. It usually happened at about 14 years old, that he was mature enough to become an adult. And if his own son wasn't mature enough to become an adult, he'd actually pick someone else to take his son's place. And that's where we get our common adoption from now. So Romans 8:16, we must continue. You've called out Abba Father in that wonderful relationship. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. In other words, there's a supernatural communication of the Spirit to you that you are the Son of God. And if children, heirs also, you are heirs in position, heirs of Christ, fellow heirs with Christ, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Now, if you notice in verse 17, the suffering comes up again in terms of, and where does the suffering come from? That's not God bringing it to you. God does allow it, but he is never the author of it. It's just that in this world, God's system is opposed. God's system is reproached. Jesus Christ is hated. The God of this world, and I'll show you the scripture on that if we have enough time tonight, it'll come up tomorrow night, is Satan. He is the God of this world. And those involved in the cosmos who know nothing, or maybe unbelievers, but they're generally unbelievers that also do not follow the laws of divine establishment. There are many, many fine unbelievers out there who would not bother you one bit, because they do believe in freedom, and they do believe in privacy. They do believe in authority. You know, they believe in those things which actually have come from God. But there are many, many others who would love to just tear you up. They oppose you. Even in your own self, you have your old sin nature that opposes you. So it says again, if children, and we are, and we're heirs, heirs of God, if you want to be a fellow heir with Christ, which means actually receiving your escrow blessings, not just possessing them in eternity, but receiving them, we must suffer with him. And then with him refers to, of course, undeserved suffering, not deserved, in order that we may be glorified with him. So our relationship makes us heirs, and our relationship makes us the target of all opposition against God's grace plan. God's grace plan in the sphere of love, that's where it is. As such, we will be the target of undeserved suffering. So there's nothing you can do about it. And you say, well, the heck with that. I'm getting out of the plan of God. Then you're just going to suffer deservedly. You know, you're just going to bring suffering upon yourself. Who in this world has to go out looking for suffering? I mean, we all do it to ourselves, and others do it to us as well. There's no way you're going to avoid it. However, if you want to conquer it and also glorify God in it, and what we're talking about tonight actually has to be our battle cry. Now, I'm going to reside in the plan. I'm going to be filled with the Spirit. I'm going to protect my doctrine. I'm going to guard what I have as precious, and I'm going to grow up spiritually as Christ did and abide in his love. So go back to John 15. John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, if you guard my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have guarded my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So by having the desire and motivation to do the Father's will, the Lord consistently resided in the sphere of the Father's agape love with all the characteristics we have so far defined. He guarded doctrine. And those doctrines, those accurate doctrines, need to be guarded in your own soul. You never know when you're going to be called to apply them. And you never know when you're going to be called to recall them. You know, and by the filling of the Holy Spirit, you will recall them. And every day is an opportunity to practice them, every single day. Now, as he concludes here, as we finish up verse 10, it says, "And abide in his love." It just reveals here that Jesus Christ has never left the sphere of the Father's love. He's always residing in it, or was always residing in the plan of the Father for his life, as we have seen. He submitted himself to it. And that's very, very important, because as when we say that you should be aggressive in the spiritual life, it means aggressively applying doctrine, not trying to go out there and figure it out on your own. That's a silly aggression. That's aggression with no goal. You know, that's like the guy who picks up the football and runs to the wrong end zone, you know, and spikes the ball, thinks he got a touchdown. So remember, just as means that this is to be the goal of every believer, with, of course, the provision of the rebound technique. You know, abide in his love. I can't do it perfectly 24 hours a day like he did, but what I do have is the rebound technique, so I always have that at the ready. And before we leave this verse, we see that verses 9 and 10 command us to do something that only the believer can do. And that's what I want to finish with before we go to verse 11. We're commanded to do only what the believer can do. And so we must really, really understand what we are in Christ. If you know who you are in Christ, the doctrine that you learn will become more easily applied. In other words, what I'm talking about is motivation. I'm not doing this pleasing God, although it does. I'm not doing this to glorify God, although it does. What if I'm doing this because this is who I am? And that's far, far different. See, I'm a new creature in Christ. I'm not that old man anymore. He resides in me like a cancer. He's still there, but he's not going to be there forever. As soon as I physically die, he's going to be gone. And I have power over him now, the supreme power over him, if I plug into the system. So I've got to have a known line where I know I'm living in my new creature and I know when I'm not, if I'm under the control of the sin nature. And you see, if I'm loving because I'm in Christ, that's better motivation than if I say I'm loving because God wants me to. Now, do I have the power for this love? You absolutely do, because God has changed you in ways that are supernatural. Because you didn't feel it. God, the whole world would be crazy if he made it so that you could feel it. Think about it. Every time you had, like, you know, a little hair stood up in the back of your neck, you'd be like, oh, I'm filled with Spirit. You know, every time you had a little bit of gas, you'd be like, was that God? What was that? It's not, and he made sure it's not a feeling, because you know the human races go crazy with that stuff. And they're, even though it's not a feeling, they're still going crazy with that stuff. God has changed us remarkably at the moment of salvation. How did he do it? The baptism of God the Holy Spirit. At the moment of faith in Christ, the believer is baptized by God the Holy Spirit and is entered into union with Christ. Now, many people know baptism as water immersion, and I'm not doing the doctrine of baptism here, but it does, and it, the baptismos, the original Greek word, does mean to immerse, but not water. The scripture is crystal clear that it's through the baptism of the Spirit that you are entered into union with Christ, not water baptism. I mean, can you imagine, what did the thief on the cross do? Did Christ have to, you know, get off the cross, pull the nails off the other thief, and then dunk him in water, hang him back up on the cross, get back up on the cross himself, and then the thief is saved? He said, today you'll be with me in paradise, because he believed on the spot right there on the cross. He couldn't get water baptized. What does immersion mean? Immersion means you're completely surrounded by. This word was also used in ancient Greek literature for Greek armies would dip the tip of their arrows in blood as before they went out into battle. And that was called baptismos. You are completely immersed in Christ. That's what the baptism is. You're in Christ and you can't get out. You can't lose your salvation. You are in Christ. You are completely immersed in him. He is your husband and you are his bride. Now, this action by God, which can be done through the completed work of Christ, who satisfied the justice of God by becoming a man and taking death upon himself so our sin nature would die and our new creature would be born. And that was a pretty long run-on sentence. The action by God, which can be done, why is it done? Why can God do this? Because of the completed action of Christ. You know, he can identify you with Christ because your flesh is dead. If your flesh is still alive, he can't do it. He cannot unite sinful fallen flesh with his perfect son. It's like oil and water. There's no immersion. I mean, you can mix up that oil and water all you want. The oil's just going to come right to the top again. But you see, he has killed the old nature. And so by means of his son, he can now enter you in union with him. And what does this do is it separates you from the world. Whether you know it or not, you are separated completely from the world. You are also separated completely from the dominion of the world, those who rule it, Satan and the kingdom of darkness. And you are completely separated from your old sin nature. Completely. Yes, he does rear his ugly head, but you have rebound ready. You're the master of your soul. The old sin nature's in there. You can say, get right out. The baptism of the Spirit, of Holy Spirit, sanctifies the believer, who is at that moment set apart from the world and becoming a member of the body of Christ in the church. And so the believer no longer has any affinity for the world, but he does gain an affinity for the righteousness of God. Living in the righteousness of God, which amounts to really guarding the commands of God, is impossible for anyone who is still under the yoke of the world system. No command could ever be given to the unbeliever. That's why it's silly to say you have to work for your salvation or you have to become righteous for your salvation. If you're under the yoke of the bondage of your sin nature and you're under the yoke of the world, you can't be righteous, not an iota, not God's righteousness. But now that you are born again, you have a nature in you who has no affinity for the world. Now you say, well, you know, sometimes I go into the world. I know, me too, I understand. You say there's still an affinity for the things, but what you don't realize is how much you truly have changed, probably. It's hard to remember what you were like before when what you did in the world and the sin in the world was just natural. There was nothing in you nagging you saying, you know, this isn't right. There's something in you now that nags you. It's God the Holy Spirit who is working through the new creature. He's nagging you. It's actually a ministry of his. He's convicting. It says in Galatians 5:16, that the spirit wars with the flesh and the flesh wars with the spirit. When you were an unbeliever, there was no spirit in there warring. There was no war at all. You were perfectly at peace in the cosmos. But now, as a believer, there's a war. And so there's an affinity in you, not for the world. And the believer can ignore his affinity for righteousness, and plenty do, and be drawn still into a lifestyle in the cosmic system, but he can never lose his salvation, and he will live in misery. And why will he be in misery? Much more so than an unbeliever, much more so. It's because he'll be constantly trying to reconcile who he is in Christ with a system that he has been separated from. It's oil and water. And it's a good analogy for the frantic search for happiness. You know, you take that bottle of dressing, oil and vinegar, and you shake it up as fast as you can before you put it on your salad. I don't know, man. I don't eat salad, but, you know, you guys probably do. You guys look pretty healthy out there. I don't know. I don't even know how to work that stuff. But, you know, it's just a matter of time before it does separate. The frantic search for happiness in the cosmic system is you constantly shaking up this bottle, hoping that it is going to become miscible, is the word. You have a chemist for a pastor teacher. Call it miscible when two liquids will actually intertwine with each other and become homogeneous. It's never going to become homogeneous. You're never going to become homogeneous with the cosmos. Never. You've been separated from that system forever. The new creature in Christ has no affinity for it. And there was probably no church, and this is what we're going to look at before we leave verse 10, because we're going to be led to, the Lord is going to say, if you have my love, my happiness, he says, referring to his own, possessive of him, my happiness will be made not just in you, but be made full in you. Pleroo is the word. It means to completely fill up. It means to fill up a deficiency. And if we have to understand why we're separated from the cosmos. Because if I'm living in the cosmos as a new creature, I'm not going to have the love. I'm not going to be garden doctrine. I'm not going to have the happiness that he wants for me. I'm not going to live the life. And I will be constantly on a frantic search for happiness, trying to make my oil and water mix. And it's never going to happen. Fortunately, we have a church in the New Testament that, not ours. We have a church in the New Testament that was mired in the cosmic system, though they were warned again and again and again. It was the church at Corinth. Now, Corinth, I can get just the intro to this. I have 2 minutes left. Corinth was ancient Greece's most important city. And the reason why it was a perfect port. It had three ports that were very accessible. And no other area in that geographical location had such nice ports. And so, it was a link to the Eastern world. So even when the Romans destroyed Corinth, the Corinthians under some people rebelled against the Romans, and you don't do that. Not when Julius Caesar is in charge. You know, they should have known better. The Romans came in and destroyed the whole city. They weren't messing around. They didn't just like kind of punch them around. They destroyed the entire city, took all the men in slavery, and sold all the women and children to slavery somewhere else. They just completely wiped them all out. And Julius Caesar in 44 BC said, you know what, let's rebuild the city. And so the city became a hub between Rome and the eastern part of the empire. So from Rome, you could dock at Corinth, and it became just this wonderful, huge navy town. It was really what it was. And when, of course, when Caesar rebuilds the city, he's got to repopulate it. There were no people there at all. So there were some freed Italians that used to be slaves. He let them go live there. And then he took people from various parts of the empire, and he put them there. And so it started off as a melting pot. You know, and it's kind of important to note, because there wasn't some general culture that they all lived under. Generally, when there's a common culture, there's a certain boundaries, you know, that people have, because that's the way we've always been. That's how my grandfather did it, and so on. Nobody knows their grandfather in this town. There's no boundaries, really. It was a melting pot for craziness. The Temple of Aphrodite was there. People liked that. People used to travel from miles around to come to the Temple of Aphrodite. And the reason being is because there were 1,000 prostitutes in that temple. And it was legal. Prostitution was legal. There was a lot of gambling. Of course, completely legal. And there were a lot of great business opportunities as well, as it being a very busy port. So it was kind of like Vegas, you know? Unfortunately for the Corinthians, what happened in Vegas did not stay in Vegas, because Paul wrote all about it. So just as we close, go to 1 Corinthians 1:2. I just want to point out one thing, close up quick. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. A saint is the same word. Sanctified is the verb hagiazo, and saints is hagios. It's the same word, it's just the noun. They're saints, and this word means to be set apart for God as precious to him. You set apart, separate from the world. Now, the Corinthian church by no means had separated themselves from the world, not in their lifestyles. They were totally into the Temple of Aphrodite. You know, they were totally into the gambling. They were totally into the wealth and the businesses that were kind of shady. They had no problem, because that was their culture. They had no problem with a very, very immoral lifestyle. And in fact, Corinth got so well known for its lifestyle that there was a phrase pretty much all over that part of the world that was called to Corinthianize. In other words, if your party was kind of lame, they would say, you know, we got to Corinthianize this. And in fact, it was known for, that word became synonymous with drunkenness, prostitution, a bunch of immoral stuff. Now, these guys are what? They're sanctified. Because in position, they're sanctified forever. They've been baptized by the Holy Spirit into union with Christ. You can't lose that. They've been immersed in Christ. But Paul is having to write this first epistle to them because they're ruining their potential for something far, 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 far greater. It's infinitely greater than what prosperity they can get from their lifestyles in the Corinthian cosmic system. You know, you say, well, you know, God doesn't want us to have any fun. There's no fun in that. You say, yes, there is. I'm not saying I know. Yes, you say, yes, there is. How for how long? For how long, really? Isn't it so temporary? It's temporary, and you gotta keep shaking the bottle of dressing. You gotta keep shaking it up. You gotta get more. And you never have what God has given. See, what God has done for us, which is so amazing, is not only giving us eternal life, not only setting us apart to him, but he set us apart from a system that promises happiness that it can't deliver on, and we remain in the environment of the system, yet have our own system that is separate from it. It's called the church. And that separate system has within it a system that produces the very happiness of God, and a love that will set you completely free from all that slavery and fear and bondage that the world has within it. Of course it has it. It's been run by a fallen angel. It's been filled with fallen creatures for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. All it's done is got worse, and it will get worse. And within it all, there's this sanctification. And that's what Corinthians is about. You know, it's not around, it's it is about a bit of morality, immoral versus moral. But you can be moral and not involved in anything that the Corinthians were involved in and be like the religious Pharisees who were also not in the system. They weren't in God's system for happiness. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We ask, Father, that you will challenge us and enlighten us with what we've heard. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.